As we continue tonight in Hebrews, we are entering into the real heart of the letter to the Hebrews. We're entering into the comparison of Jesus Christ with the Old Testament priesthood, specifically that of Aaron, and then we'll be getting in more fully to how Christ's priesthood is after a different order than Aaron's. Now, the Jew that this book was written to had received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I say Jew, I mean plural in a sense, Jews, group of people. But they were beginning to leave Christ and go back to the old covenant of Judaism. And one of the big issues with them was they did not see that they had an earthly priest. They were so used to a priest mediating between them and God, a priest offering sacrifices, a priest representing them to God, that now, without a priest in their Levitical system and without the formalism, without the ritualistic religion of Judaism, they felt like they were kind of lost and they really didn't have an earthly priest. And so the writer of Hebrews is setting out to show these Jews who were falling away from Christ that you do have a priest. Matter of fact, a better one than any priest you could have on earth. He is the perfect priest. He is a priest that has entered into heaven, and he is set down at the right hand of the Father, and now he lives to make intercession for you. And he even offered himself as a sacrifice upon the altars. He is a perfect priest in every way. And in the next several weeks, if not months, we're going to be delineating and going into all the different ways in which Jesus Christ is our great high priest and that he is superior or better, using the key word found in the book of Hebrews, than the Levitical priesthood, specifically that of the priest Aaron in the Old Testament. Now, what he does in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, is in the first four verses, he first of all shows us what a priest is to be, the earthly priest. And he is referring to the priesthood of Aaron. And of course, Aaron was the brother of Moses, who was the first to chosen to be a priest. And he shows us the qualifications that a priest in the Old Testament had to have. They're kind of exciting because we can apply them to us today. First of all, a minister today or a pastor today should have these kind of qualifications. And that you and I as believers also can be a priest in a sense, and that we can find these things true in our own lives as we seek to represent others to God and God to others. We also can play the role as a priest. Then in verse 5 to 10, he begins to show how Jesus Christ meets the qualifications. Not only meets them, but surpasses them. And so it's very simple. This is what a priest is. This is how Jesus Christ is those things, and even in a more superior and better way. Verses 1 through 5. For every priest taken from among men. So we're talking about earthly priest. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, and that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion, verse 2, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way or have gone astray, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities or weaknesses. And by reason thereof, that he, verse 3, ought to himself, or for himself and for the people, offer sacrifice for his sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as also was Aaron. And so first thing he says is that every high priest taken among men. The first qualification is that a high priest had to be a man. Now you say, what's so profound about that? What else is a high priest going to be? Well, it shows us that an angel could not be a mediator. An angel could not be a priest. And actually, God in his essence, being God, deity, could not be priest, a priest. A priest had to be a man. Now, right away, before we even get to the fifth verse, we know that Jesus Christ became a man. God became a man in Christ so that he can become our high priest. And so every priest, and not just some of them, but every single one of them, and it's a high priest. Now, the priesthood kind of started like this. It started in the Old Testament, first of all, with the senior male, or the head of the home, actually, was the priest of the family. The head of the home was the priest of the family. That's from Adam to the Exodus. And then after the Exodus, God chose the eldest son, the eldest male, or the oldest male in the family, to be the priest of that family. He would offer the sacrifices for the family. Then God chose the tribe of Levi. And then out of the tribe of Levi, he chose one family to be the high priest. And that would have been the family of Aaron. So that's kind of the history of the priesthood. It started with the head of the household, then the eldest son, and then the Levitical tribe. And then out of the tribe of Levi, there was the family of Aaron. And Aaron, of course, was the brother of Moses. Now, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice and prayers for the people. It was a very regimented, a very specific group of people. God was the one who established this group. They were taken from among men. A priest had to be a human being. He had to be a man also. Second qualification for the priest was that he had to be ordained for men in things pertaining to God. In other words, God was the one who chose that person. And he was ordained to do the ministry to represent men to God. He was a man, and he represented men to God. Now, only a man can represent a man. And as far as being a priest, God had to become a man in Christ so that he could represent men to God, so that he could bring man to God. Someone said, God became what we are so that we might become what he is. Not in the sense that we become God, don't get me wrong, but in the sense that we can be brought into a relationship with him, fellowship with him, become like him, become holy, be brought into union with him. And so he had to be a man. Secondly, he had to be chosen to do service for God and things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the third thing he had to do. He had to be a man. He had to represent men to God, and he had to offer up sacrifices or offerings to God. Now, the writer puts them in two classes in the sense of gifts and sacrifices. Gifts were probably the non-blood sacrifices. You know, in the Old Testament, there were gifts given to God. There was the gold, and there was the different jewels and things given to God. But in the sense here in Hebrews, it's probably referring to the meal offerings. They would take flour. They would also take different types of grain. And they would also take wine. They had what they called a libation, or a drink offering. They would take a glass of wine, and they would pour it out. And once that was poured out, especially when they poured it into the dirt, it would be gone. It would be just, you know, sacrifice to the Lord. And so they had the non-blood offerings, and then they had the sacrifices, which were probably the actual animal sacrifices. The turtle doves, the lambs, the rams, the goats, the different sacrifices that were offered to the Lord. And so now in the first verse, we have right off the bat three things about the priest. He was a man. He represented men to God, and he offered up sacrifices of gifts to the Lord for the sins of the people. Now, it says in verse 2 that he also had to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that were out of the way, for that he himself was compassed with infirmities. This is the fourth qualification. He had to be compassionate. He had to be sympathetic. The word compassion means to deal gently with. Now, a minister ought to be compassionate. You ought to be compassionate. Not just me, you too. It's funny what people expect from a pastor. Sometimes it's not funny. You know, if you look at them just the right way, you know, and you're not in a good mood, and boy, they catch it, and oh man, the pastor gave me a dirty look, or oh, the pastor frowned at me, or the pastor didn't say hi, or I went to talk to him, he sure wasn't very friendly. Well, it doesn't say friendly or smile, but it does say compassionate. There are times that I may not notice you or see you or smile at you or shake your hand, but I do hope and pray that if you ever come to me with your problems, I'll be compassionate. You go to the pastor, you pour out your, oh, you wretched sinner, up to that wicked living again, you know, get out of here. And that's not the kind of reception you want from someone who is to represent God, and you ought to be the same. You're a Christian. You represent God. You should be compassionate. Now, notice who he is to be compassionate with. Verse 2. The ignorant and those that have gone out of the way. Oh, Lord, give us compassionate for the ignorant. You know what the idea is here? The idea is those who involuntarily and ignorantly sin. I have compassion for those who ignorantly fall into sin. But those who willfully and deliberately rebel against God and sin, I am much less compassionate toward. So is God. Do you know that in the Old Testament, the sin offerings were all for sins committed out of ignorance? Unwillful, undeliberate sins, and sins that we would commit that we were sorry for, and we didn't really want to do, and we would repent for as well. But in the entire Old Testament, there are no offerings for any sin that I willingly, voluntarily did, and I was unrepentant for. The only response for that was judgment. God is merciful and compassionate and loving toward us in our ignorance. But when I flagrantly violate God's law and his commandments, and I rebel against him, and I harden my heart against him, and I willfully, deliberately sin, there's really no sacrifice for my sin. I have to be sorry. I have to say, Lord, forgive me. I repent. And then there's sacrifice for my sin. Then there's atoning for my sin. The word compassionate there has the idea of dealing gently with, and the idea of dealing gently with has the idea of balance. The very word carries the idea of being balanced. Because the priest was not to be a man given to extremes in dealing with people. If he was too sensitive, he would be soft on sin. If he was too cold and hard and mean, then he would be hard on sin. And he needed to be balanced in the middle. He needed to be sensitive to people's sins and compassionate toward them in their weaknesses and in their ignorance when they went out of the way. But he wasn't to be lenient either. And he wasn't to be, on the other side, too strict, too hard, too harsh, too cold. And I think that's interesting, that there is to be that balance. You know, people may come to us and they say, you know, I really made a mistake and I sinned and I'm sorry. And we can be so hard. We can be so rigid and stiff, and we can be so just unloving and compassionate toward them that we are not balanced in our approach toward them. Or the other way, we can be too moved and too sympathetic and too soft that we kind of cater to them in their sin. The priest was not to encourage sin. but he was to be compassionate. That's a real delicate balance. When people even come to me and they want to talk about a problem they have, I can be either too hard or I can be too soft. No, 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 that's okay. Everyone's doing it. Don't worry about it. Or I can say, you wicked, vile, wretched, you're out. God can't save you now, you know. How could you? I like the way Jesus dealt with the sinner in John chapter 8. They brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus dealt very tenderly with her. He said, "Woman, I do not condemn you." But he said, "Go and sin no more." You see, he was compassionate, but he didn't compromise. He was loving, but he wasn't weak on sin. He said, "I do not condemn you, but do not go and sin anymore. It was sin, it was wrong, but I forgive you. I do not judge you." And so the high priest, and I think we do well to be balanced ourselves, was to be a compassionate man. Now, he was able to be that at the end of verse 2 because he himself also was compassed with weaknesses or infirmities. You see, the idea there is that being a man, he knew what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was to have weaknesses. He knew what it was to have problems. One of the things that helps me be more compassionate toward others who are ignorant and gone out of the way is that many times I have been ignorant and gone out of the way. And when they come to you and they say, "Oh, you know, I did this or I did that," we can say, "You know what? I know the pain of straying from God's path. I know what you're going through. I'm a human being like you are." And often in trying to minister to people, we need to let them know, "Yeah, I know. I've been there. I've been through the same difficulties. I've had the same problems. I have faced the same hardships." The fact that he was a man gave him sensitivity to the needs of the people he would minister to. This is one of the reasons why it is good for a pastor not to live in an ivory palace. For him to know what life is all about. I know what life is all about. For him to have suffered, for him to have experienced life. You know, these so-called ministers who never get married, never have kids, never have any domestic responsibilities, they can't understand when you go to them. You know, having problems with my kids, having problems in the home, my wife won't listen to me, or my husband's this or that, you know. They can't relate. I don't think it's necessarily God's design or God's will for the minister to not be married and not have kids or not ever be sick or not ever have a problem, not ever face any difficulties. Now, I don't think he has to go out of his way to try to suffer to relate to people either. And there are some that want to They want to grind the minister, you know. Well, he's a pastor. He needs to suffer a little bit so he can relate. That's not necessary. All you got to do is be a human being in this world and you can relate to others. And so the high priest was to be a compassionate man in his balance in relating to others who are weakness, because he himself was compassed with weaknesses. And so by reason thereof, in other words, verse 3, because of his own weaknesses, he ought, as for the people, he has to also for himself offer for sins. And so the high priest, before he could offer a sacrifice for the people, guess what he had to do? He had to offer a sacrifice for himself. You know, before you can minister to others, you need to ask God to forgive you. You need to say, "Lord, cleanse me, forgive me, make me right." Before you can give, you have to receive. You can't give what you don't have, kind of like the chicken pox. You got to get them to give them. And so you have to know the forgiveness of God if you're going to minister to people. You have to know that your sins are forgiven. You have to know what it is to be forgiven. And so the priest would come and he would offer his sacrifice for himself, and then he would offer for the people. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, was sinless. He never sinned. He never had to do this. This again reminds us of his superiority over the Old Testament priest, and that he did not have to offer sins or sacrifice for his own sins. When he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying only for the sins of others. This is where Jesus is much different from the Old Testament priest. Now, the last thing he had to be in verse 4 was he had to be called of God. And no man takes this honor unto himself. That's the honor of being a priest or a high priest. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so he had to be a man, had to represent men, had to give gifts to God, sacrifices, had to be compassionate, and he had to be called by God. These were the qualifications for the earthly priest, that is the priest of Aaron. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, by the way, when we're thinking in terms of the one that God had called, when Korah rebelled against the priesthood of God, represented in Moses, represented in Aaron, and so forth, and he got his little cohort together and tried to rebel, and the ground opened up and swallowed him. You don't want to venture where God has not called you. And so the priesthood wasn't somebody's own choice. Wasn't an occupation that you would just pick on your own. Wasn't something you'd choose for yourself any more than being a minister today is something you pick for yourself or choose for yourself or decide for yourself. Any more than you as believers chose God. He chose you. He picked you. He called you to be a representative of Him to people, as well as representing people to you. Now, let's get into the qualifications that Jesus has to be a priest. It says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in the days of his flesh, when he, that is Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared God. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are really only three things that the writer of Hebrews brings out that Jesus Christ fulfilled. First one is the fact that he was appointed or called by God. And he gives us the qualifications that Christ has in meeting the fact that he was a priest. He gives them in a little different order than he did in the first four verses. You remember that a priest had to be called by God. Verse 4, called by God. So the first thing that we find that Jesus was, he was appointed by God. Notice the phrase in verse 5, so also Christ. You see, just like Aaron was called of God, Aaron was a man, Aaron was compassionate, Aaron offered gifts, so also Christ. He didn't glorify himself, make himself a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Jesus Christ was chosen by the Father. In Psalm 2, verse 7, is what he quotes at the end of verse 5, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2, verse 7. So it speaks of the fact that through the resurrection, the Father chose him, and that Jesus Christ was not self-appointed, but he was chosen by the Father. And then again, it says it in verse 6. He said in another place, and now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest, how long? Forever. And of what order? After the order of Melchizedek. And so he's talking about the fact that he was chosen. This day have I begotten thee. He didn't promote himself, glorify himself. But see, the priesthood of Christ was something that was ordained by God the Father. Now, when he speaks of his priesthood in verse 6, he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, he says that his priesthood is forever. No Old Testament priest lasted forever. They were only temporary. They'd get old and they would die. Because he was a man. They wouldn't last forever. You have to get a new one. And like a pastor, they get old and they die. And you got to get a new one. But Jesus Christ is a priest, and he will be forever and ever and ever and ever. It's an eternal priesthood. In other words, you don't have to get another one. He's a better priest, and it'll last forever. I'd like to go to the store and find something better, and it'll last forever. New and improved, and you'll never have to buy another one. All right. I've always thought they should make light bulbs that never burn out, and I understand they have some that just about do that, but they cost about $300 for one bulb. Lasts forever. Burn and burn and burn, you know. Jesus Christ is not only a better priest, but he's forever priest. Now, he mentions something that really grabs a lot of people's curiosity. Not only in time is it for eternity as priesthood, but in order. It is a different order than that of Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to launch into a whole study of Melchizedek tonight because we're going to be doing that in the seventh chapter. But any Jew that he was writing to immediately would begin to think in terms of the Melchizedek priesthood as being a superior priesthood to that of Aaron for the one simple reason, first of all, is that it dated back prior to the priesthood of Aaron being established. The first mention in the entire Bible of a priest is in Genesis chapter 14. The priest's name was Melchizedek. He was a figure that came out and blessed Abraham when he returned from the slaughter of the kings, delivering his nephew Lot had been taken captive by these kings. And the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, of the Most High God, he came out and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all his possessions. Now, it was years later, after the giving of the law, that God established the priesthood through Aaron. And so it was a priesthood that came later. So Melchizedek came first. You need to remember that. Melchizedek came first. Aaron came later. So there were two orders of priests. It wasn't just the Levitical order. It wasn't just the family of Aaron. Because a Jew, in thinking of Jesus as a Messiah, would know that he had to be from the tribe of Judah to be the Messiah. And then telling a Jew that he's also a priest would confuse him because a priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. How could he be a priest if he's from the tribe of Judah? And if he is a priest, how could he be the Messiah? He'd have to be from Levi, and the Messiah has to be from Judah. Got that? So not only would it confuse the Jew, but it's confusing you. Well, the answer is that he is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but a different order. And we are going to see a superior order, a higher order than that of the Levitical, that of the Melchizedek order. And so Melchizedek is mentioned. If you want to look up the reference later on your own, Genesis 14, you can find it in its historical setting. And then it's mentioned in the Psalms. And he's mentioned in Hebrews, which is interesting. He's mentioned in the historical narrative of Genesis. He's mentioned in the prophetic sense in the book of Psalms, which is a poetic book. And then he's mentioned in Hebrews, which is a didactic book or a teaching or an instructional book of doctrine in those three key places. Now it says, the second thing that Jesus was in order to be the priest was not only appointed or called by God, like Aaron was, But in verse 7, it says that he was also compassionate because he was a man. It says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and that he was heard and that he feared God. It goes into verse 8. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I believe that it's referring here to the fact that in Christ becoming a man, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that's referring to his becoming a man, that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. This is believed to be a reference to Gethsemane. When Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden filled with olive trees just before he was crucified on the cross. By the way, Gethsemane means oil press. It's a place where they pressed out the olive oil. And here as Jesus begins to see the cross lying before him, the sin of the world is going to be coming down upon him. In a sense, he's being pressed with the weight of Calvary lying before him. And he begins to pray. And you know the story, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he was in agony. And so we see Jesus Christ in prayers, in supplications, with strong crying, and with tears. Prayed to the Father who could save him from death. And I don't believe the death there is physical death, but from the spiritual death, the separation. When he hung on the cross, he cried, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that he was going to bear the sins of the world and the agony of being separated from the Father because of being a substitute for sin. And he was heard in that he reverenced God. Jesus experienced on the cross and in the garden the sufficiency of God. He also, verse 8, experienced the suffering of man. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus in Gethsemane, it breaks my heart. We all need to meditate upon Christ's suffering. Jesus Christ alone, in the garden, goes away from his disciples. He knew he had to contend with something that they could not really help him. He asked for their prayers, but then he went away alone. And the Bible says that he prostrated himself on the ground. My precious Lord, my Jesus, with his face in the dirt, praying, weeping, crying, sweating great drops of blood. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. And to think that he bore it alone. To think there were no disciples there to try to comfort him or encourage him. At the end of that episode, the angels showed up. And the angels finally sought to encourage him and strengthen him. But at that time, he was going it alone. He did it for me. Jesus, laying on his face, prayed. The word prayer there in verse 7 speaks of an intense entreaty to the point of begging. What did he say? He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup, I pray, pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus also was in supplication. The supplication speaks of the prayers for protection. He was praying for help. He was praying for protection, possibly from the attacks of Satan, from the attacks of the enemy, from the temptations that would come his way. It says he was crying, verse 7, and shedding tears. Now that is a commentary. I might add a divine commentary on Gethsemane. This is a divine commentary on what Jesus Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, I failed to mention that that word for prayers is used in Luke 9, verse 38 and 40, for the father whose son was demon-possessed and cried out, "Lord, if you can you help my son?" If you're a parent and your children need help, you know how earnest you can get in prayer before God for your children. This is the same word used there. Jesus prayed and asked for help. In Gethsemane, he cried out to the Father. Now it says that though he was a son, verse 8, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, it has been said that God has only one son with no sin, but no son without suffering. There's only one son he has that is sinless, that's Jesus. But none of his sons, Christ or as his children, are without suffering. Jesus Christ suffered. He learned, verse 8, obedience by the things which he suffered. Interesting that Jesus Christ learned obedience. He was God. He was God, but yet he had to learn something. God is omniscient. God knows all. God knows everything perfectly, all at once, no time delay, everything. That's hard for me to even comprehend or relate to. God knows everything perfectly and immediately. But yet, in his humanity, this is what it's speaking of. Because you remember one of the qualifications for a priest was what? He had to be a man. God became a man. Not only a man, but a man who cried. A man who begged the Father, tears streaming down his face in the dirt. He went in even farther than you or I have ever gone in prayer. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. When was the last time you prayed so fervently, blood started popping out through the pores of your skin? Hasn't happened to me lately. Easily, "Lord, thank you for the post-toasties and bless this food to my body. In Jesus' name, amen." You know, that's my fervent prayer. "Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen." Ooh, that's praying. See, this is where the compassion comes in. This is where the suffering comes in. Jesus suffered. He went through all this so that he could identify with you and I. He learned through suffering. How could a God who never became man understand your suffering? Now, he could know it in his omniscience. In an omniscient sense, he could know it. But do you know what? He could not know it experientially. And so that God might know experientially, that he might fully sympathize and feel with you, he became a man. So we have a high priest who is called by God, who's fully man. And when I pray to him and I cry out to him and tears are running down my face and I'm laying in my face in the dirt and I say, "Oh God, please help me." You know what? He understands. He knows. He's been there. So Jesus Christ is a better high priest. And we can look to him in our hour of need, in our hours when our hearts are broken. And he's full of compassion. He's full of sympathy. He's full of understanding. He was a son, but he learned through the things that he suffered, obedience. You know, that's the same way we learn obedience, is through suffering. We learn to obey when we have to suffer. Now, in closing, he says in verses 9 and 10 that these are the exploits of Christ, our high priest. Now, as I said, there were three things about Christ. He was called of God, he was human, and he suffered. That's his sacrifice, by the way. What was the gift that he offered, like Aaron? His own self. He offered prayers, and he offered himself, his body on the cross. Now, it says in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So he was made perfect, verse 9, in himself. Jesus Christ is a perfect high priest. No earthly high priest is perfect. They all have their blemishes. They all have their faults. He also is a perpetual high priest. Eternal salvation is offered through him that obey him. Notice that salvation there is eternal. It's not temporal, but it's eternal. And his position is he is called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And so it just basically comes back again to that theme of Melchizedek. He mentions Melchizedek twice. Now, he doesn't fully begin to develop the arguments of Christ's order of priest after Melchizedek until you get to chapter 7. Mentions them at the end of chapter 6, and then he goes into it in chapter 7, and that's when we'll go into the whole teaching on Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Basically, all he's saying tonight is that you guys, we have a priest. We have a priest. He's called of God. He's compassionate. He offered up sacrifices himself on the cross for us. And then he is perfected. And he gives to us eternal salvation. That's ours. Forever. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then he ever lives to make intercession for us. So for the Hebrews being written to, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to turn away? For us that are here tonight, why would you not take advantage of him? He loves you. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He's understanding. To realize that when I talk to God, he fully, fully understands what I'm going through from experience. Not just because he's omniscient, but because he actually became a man. Let's pray.